Please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Thanks, you guys. That was great. Thank you very much. I'm excited about what you guys are doing the next few nights. That's very neat. That's excellent. Matthew chapter 18. What we've just finished in Matthew chapter 17 is in chapter 16. Jesus taking his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi outside of the country of Israel. There he encountered them and asked them who they thought he was. And Peter answered, "You are Christ, you know, the Son of the living God." Jesus commended Peter for what he said. He then takes Peter, James, and John up further up on the mountain for the transfiguration. While they are having the transfiguration down further down the side of the mountain, the other disciples came in contact with a father with a demon-possessed boy, and they tried to cast the demon out, and they didn't have enough faith, and different things happened. And they had a struggle with that. And then upon returning now to Capernaum, they're approached about the temple tax. A gentle reminder about, hey, has your master paid the temple tax? And Jesus then, when Peter came and confronted Jesus, or Jesus actually brought it up when Peter returned to the house in Capernaum, Jesus mentioned these things. He mentioned about the sons of the kingdom, if they pay taxes. And he mentioned the kingdom, and he says, we would be exempt from that if this was the kingdom of God. He goes on and says that we'll pay the tax. He goes, says, find a fish, and we'll pay the temple tax. So several things have come up. The issue about Jesus when he on the Mount of before the Mount of Transfiguration afterwards, he mentioned that he was going to die. He's going to Jerusalem to die. The ideal of leadership has come up. Peter is a spokesperson. Peter, James, and John were taken up the mount while the others stayed down below and struggled. So why did those three get to go and we had to stay at the side of the mountain? And then the temple tax comes up and Jesus goes ahead and helps Peter find the temple tax and actually says, you pay your own. So Peter now appears to be in a position of leadership, potentially. Jesus is going, he says repeatedly, he's going to Jerusalem to die. So now we've got some things beginning to develop in the journey back towards Jerusalem. They are still in Capernaum. When we finish chapter 18, they're going to leave Capernaum and head through Samaria and go down to Jerusalem for the final encounter there. And so what takes place here in this discourse, which is the fourth discourse of Jesus in the book of Matthew. If you do not mind, I'm going to review this with you. There are five discourses or sections where Jesus begins to teach in the book of Matthew. Five sections where it's just blocked out. Everybody sits down and Jesus teaches. Now, Jesus talks throughout the book of Matthew. There's times where there'll be dialogue going on, narration. Jesus goes here, the Pharisees say this, Jesus says this, the disciples ask this question, Jesus answers it this way. That's going on throughout the book, but there are five places where everything stops, and it's just Jesus teaching. So if you don't mind, I want to show this to you again in review. Go to chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 up through chapter 7. 5, 6, and 7, all of chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the first discourse. That's Jesus' first block of teaching. It's the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through that. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 5. This is when he sends the disciples out. Here you have another block of teaching. There's a situation, and then Jesus gives instruction, and Matthew records this. Now, we have to understand probably that Jesus was teaching much more frequently than just five times during his ministry, but these are five sections of teaching, or five, if you say, sermons, that Matthew records and says, I don't want you to miss this discourse, this teaching. And then, of course, we go to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the third discourse. You can see in chapter 13, verse 3, all of these discourses begin with something like this. Chapter 13, verse 3, this is the seven kingdom parables. Chapter 13, verse 3, then he told them many things in parables, saying, and then you've got now the next chapter 13, all the way up to verse, 52 of Jesus now teaching the kingdom parables. The last one, number 5, is going to be, it's coming, Matthew 24. It's kind of an exciting section of verses, depending on how you look at it. It's chapter 24 and 25. It's Jesus teaching on end times, eschatology. They ask a question, when will the end come? What is the sign of your return? How do we know these things are near? And Jesus then takes 24 and 25, Matthew records it, and he gives another, or his fifth discourse. That will be his final block of teaching there in the book of Matthew. But we are now in chapter 18, the fourth discourse. And it's going to take us all the way through chapter 18. Several things are going to come up in this chapter. And again, the issues that may have tripped this off are going to be Peter and his apparent leadership. He's answering questions, being taken to the Mount of Transfiguration with the other two disciples, and Jesus helping pay his temple tax. And the people have come, the temple tax collectors have come and asked Peter, what about Jesus? Is he going to pay his temple tax? So Peter apparently has a front position. Also, Jesus makes it very clear. He's adamant, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Now, when he dies, in their understanding of death, it's like, well, what's going to become of this little community of believers? We've got these 12 disciples. There's other people following. Well, what's going to happen? Who's going to be the leader? What's going to take place? All of these things, and along with the fact that he brought up the kingdom of men and how they do things, and the kingdom of God is being compared here, this brings up this question. So let's begin, please, chapter 18, verse 1. And I think the situation is they're in Capernaum. They've returned from Caesarea Philippi. And after we finish this, well, look in chapter 19. I know I keep jumping you around. Chapter 19, verse 1. After chapter 18 is finished, when Jesus finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And then now he's heading back to Jerusalem. So again, that is what's going to take place. So we kind of know where he's at, and he's just a few months away from his final time in Jerusalem. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, I don't want to read too much into that. Just leave it hanging as it is. But what do they mean, kingdom of heaven? Are they talking about, you know, in God's kingdom throughout all time? Are they talking about some millennial reign? Or are they talking about when Jesus takes the throne, which they think maybe is going to take place very soon? Are they talking about their little community? Are they talking in a general sense? How do we become great? Are they questioning about the leadership? Who's going to replace you? Who's the greatest? Who's in second place? Who's going to take your place when you're gone? And so anyway, Jesus is going to answer that question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? And the disciples have that question. Verse 2, he called a little child and had him stand among them. Now, Jesus is great with object lessons. He uses everything as an object lesson, the normal daily routines he uses, situations. He uses the flowers of the field, the grass of the field. If it's there, he's using it. This is probably one of his most unique situations where they ask a question, and Jesus has a little child. Come here. And he brings a little child into the midst of them. We don't know how old the child is, but obviously they're a child, a little boy, we will assume, is standing in the midst of them. He's now going to use a child as an object lesson, which is very, again, very unique. So he's got a child standing in front of him, and he's going to answer their question. He called a little child and had him stand among them and said, "I tell you the truth." Again, when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," that means point of doctrine. This is the truth. This is a point of doctrine. "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, now there's a loaded verse. What is he saying there? Unless you change, of course, we know about the new birth. We got to become children of the kingdom of light. We've got to have old things pass away. Behold, all things be made new. He says you must be changed. Okay, we can assume that means born again. In this case now, he's talking about character. Or is he talking about a new beginning? In other words, you've got to change and become like this child. Now, what is this child? Eventually, the child is going to be used as an example of humility, of being humble, of being teachable. Also, it would indicate here a new beginning of starting over with a new foundation. In other words, you're going to have to leave the ways of the world, the ways of man, where, and he's going to use the example other times, in the ways of the man, in the kingdoms of the world, the greatest is the most powerful. He's the one who's being served. But it's different. You've got to change all that and enter our kingdom at a different level and learn again. In this kingdom, it's who's the servant is going to be the greatest. It's upside down compared to the kingdoms of the world, and that's where this is heading. But nonetheless, he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change, you cannot find, live in, and produce." Now, again, be careful right here. Again, I don't want to say something wrong, but unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we need to be careful with that right there, because now is he giving us the way of salvation, of becoming humble? Unless you're humble, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, we understand, I think, and this is a basic Bible point of hermeneutics. Stay with me as I talk through this. Is there are some things in the scriptures that are very clear. We're saved by faith. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must come to him. He is the way of salvation. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved except Jesus Christ. That, I think, is what we'll say explicit in the scriptures. You have to come through Christ. There's no other way. Now, when we read other verses about, you know, they throw in baptism or they throw in good works or, in this case, becoming like a little child, are these now other ways of being saved, or are they overriding the idea of there's only one way by faith in Christ? In other words, the explicit teaching of scripture, faith in Jesus Christ, is clear. When we read a verse like this, you must change and become like little children. If you don't, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean if you never really become a humble person, if you continue to live arrogantly, even though you accept Christ, your character is not changed, you are not refined, you're going to like not go to heaven? Is that what this is saying? Again, be careful with that. I don't think that's the point. I think what he's talking about here, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The idea here is probably of being productive. You'll never be able to function in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is about being humble, about learning, of starting over. This is not the way of salvation, becoming like a child, unless you consider the fact right here, changing and being born again, starting over in the born again condition. So just stay with me on that as you think about it. I tell you the truth, unless you change, leaving the ways of man, maybe being born again, and become like little children, again, humble in the sense of receiving the truth, but here, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now he's going to explain more. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The question is not how do we get into the kingdom. The question was, who is the greatest in the kingdom? So again, don't lose fact of the question. The question is not how do we enter the kingdom. The disciples, I think, are assuming that they're in the kingdom. Of course, Judas is going to have a little problem here on the side. But they're assuming they are in the kingdom. They're wondering, how do we advance in the kingdom? They may be asking, who's going to replace you in the kingdom? He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself, and again, the ideal of humbling himself is the concept of a character, of being humble, of being teachable, like this little child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You cannot bring, and this is important, you cannot bring the ways of the world into the kingdom and expect to advance. You may advance. This is difficult. Not difficult, but it becomes confusing. When we look at the church universal, just imagine the Western church. Just because it's got a cross on the building and they've got a Bible up front and someone's trying to lead it and do whatever, doesn't necessarily mean they are functioning in line with the kingdom of heaven. You've got to believe that there are churches, groups of Christians, that are still functioning as the world functions. Their leaders are great. Their leaders are being served. They themselves are not the servants. And so when he says this, we got to make sure we understand that there is a true group of Christians, there is the true advancement of the kingdom of God, and then right along beside that, throughout church history, there's the pseudo-church, the false church. They also have steeples and churches and crosses and people, but it's not lined up with the kingdom of God. Let's read this again. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, how is the child humble? He's starting over. He's learning a new way. He's teachable. He's there to learn. He's there to help. He's not there to lead, rule, and dominate. And again, that is one of the signs when you compare Jesus Christ in his ministry with other religions or religious leaders, even in the church. So that is one of the things that you can see in church history is people that end up, I think about, you know, the Reformation when they came against the church at that time, about how they would compare Jesus and his ministry to the current church in the 15, 1600s, about how the church leaders at that time were dressed in gold. They were their hands were kissed. They were served by all the people because they were in the place of Christ. And right there is a very good indication there's something wrong here because Christ was not like that. That is not the way Christ ministered. He came to serve. So in other words, in the church today, if you're going to be serving in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be in a position of service. We are. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. We are in the position at this time in history, servants of God. We are not in the kingdom of God. Paul says, how I wish we were, then we could be kings with you. Because the Corinthians were presenting themselves as great Christians, great leaders, powerful people. And they were rejecting Paul because he was simply teaching. He was simply trying to help them find their way. And he wasn't promoting himself. He wasn't taking huge offerings. And he wasn't presenting himself as some flamboyant teacher. He was simply coming in. He says, my teaching skills, my speaking skills weren't like superb or great. Not like all these super speakers. Or he called them super apostles that were coming in and actually abusing the church. They said, wow, this person is so impressive. But Paul says, that's not right. You're out of sync with the kingdom of heaven. Those who are great in the kingdom of heaven are serving the people, trying to help the people advance in their maturity, advance in their service, helping them find their way. We, at this time in history, are servants. From the beginning to the end of our life as Christians, we are serving the church and serving each other in the church. The problem comes now, because so many people within the church are still in the ways of the world, they're more attracted to the people who are dominant, the people who are overpowering, the people who present themselves, and I've seen this, and you may have too, that they present themselves as having some special gift, some supernatural ability, some great leadership style, and it's like the people begin to serve them, and you can see this on television, you can see this in different ministries, the ministers or the pastors, the servants of the church become in a sense worshipped or exalted, and they're not serving, they are being served. And right here, Jesus warns right away, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, notice what the answer to the question is. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying, he's not necessarily this is the way into the kingdom, because I would have to believe that you come to Christ and you accept Christ and are saved and brought into the kingdom, and at that point you begin to change. At that point you begin to be renewed. At that point you begin to renew your mind, produce the fruit, grow, and become a productive Christian. Otherwise, it's going to be this. You've got to humble yourself and become godly, and then you can become saved. It's like, no, you've got to get saved before we can begin the process of renewing yourself. So nonetheless, this is how you become great in the kingdom is, of course, service. Now, he's been talking about the child. He's now going to now swing this away from the child. Maybe the little child runs off, now chases the ball down the hill, and the little child's gone. And Jesus now is going to start addressing his disciples. Again, the child may still be there. I'm not sure about the ball rolling down the hill. I just put that in for colorful effect. Okay, verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now, here you go. When we talked before about someone being welcomed or giving a cup of cold water, he's talking about a minister. He's talking about a prophet, someone who is serving God actively in the kingdom. And he says, now when this little child, this servant, this great one shows up from the kingdom of God, the world may not recognize him because it's like, oh, you're not very great. Where's your jet? Where's your entourage? Where's your fancy clothes? Where's your big prestigious, you know, presentation? It's like, no, when that little child shows up, when the humble servant shows up, it's like, blessed are those who are going to recognize it. He goes on and says, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, and again, the word sin right there would be the word offend. We've saw it before. It's the word scandalons, which we saw before when Jesus said we're going to pay this temple tax so we do not cause them to sin. We do not cause them to stumble. And here again, he uses it again. If you cause this little one, anyone causes one of these little ones, the ones who are humble, the ones who are serving, the ones who are being in the church, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now he's going to get off of something that he's talked about before, is if you are in a position where you are damaging the growth of the church, the production of the church, if you're causing someone to stumble, the word scandalons, which means to be offended, and the word here is sin, that's translated in the NIV, but the concept there is probably more than just sinning. It's the ideal of to be offended and to walk away. It's to lose faith. It's that they've got their little one. They've got hope. They're serving. They're trying to do what's right. And all of a sudden, something comes about that offends them, and they walk away. They walk away from the faith. They walk away from the service. They walk away from the kingdom of God and no longer contribute because they're offended. That would be the sin he's referring to in context. Let's read this again. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, to be offended, to lose faith, and that could be, that can run the whole gamut. I mean, anyone in the church, if it be a young new believer, all the way through to someone who's trying to serve as a humble servant, it would be better for that person who's caused the offense, who's caused the person to abandon their faith, if it be the beginning faith of trying to learn and understand the kingdom of God or of trying to advance the kingdom of God, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. To interfere, ultimately, in the end, it would be better for you to drown than to enter into eternity having been a stumbling stone in the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ. And you've got to believe, again, we all have to examine our own selves. Are we that stumbling stone? Are we the one who's causing someone else to stumble, if it be a young believer or someone who's trying to serve in the kingdom of God? Are we the ones that are doing that? And after you think about that, you know there are people out there who are causing this to take place, where people are abandoning the faith. Let's go on, because I mean, I got several examples, but I want to move on. Verse 7. woe to the world because of such things that cause people to sin. The world is full of that kind of thing. The world is full of offenses, and you know this. You cannot live your life. You cannot think that we're living in a perfect world. You cannot think that we're living in the golden age, because you're constantly going to come across people, individuals, or situations that are going to cause you to want to bail out, to leave the faith, to give up on the kingdom of God, to give up on, in a sense, the ministry or the service of the church. Now, when I say ministry, do not think of clergy. Do not think of, well, these are the ministers. When I say ministry, we're talking about you. We all are called into ministry. You know this, right? I mean, this is not radical information. This is what empowers the church. When the church realizes that you are here to learn and to grow yourself, but you're growing and learning to become a greater servant to advance the kingdom of God. The ministry is not like this. It's not a pinnacle right here where, you know, at the top you've got some kind of a CEO, some kind of a person in charge of the church, in charge of all the prayer, of all the teaching, of all the visitation, of all the public service. That's the world's view of it. It's the other way around right here. At this way right here. It's the church. Everyone in the church is being sent out to bring the ministry, to do the ministry. And once you buy into that concept, once you buy into the concept of the clergy and the laity, you know, like the clergy is up here and the laity is out there, it's done. I mean, you're no longer in the game. You no longer have a shot at the championship. You've now taken yourself out of the competition. You're now waiting for someone to do all of the work of this ministry. It's this way. It's you have a core right here where we teach, we instruct, we encourage, we empower each other, and then we go off and do the ministry. And now you will win the championship. Now you are in the game. Now you are not just one person going out trying to do this thing. You've got everybody who understands that they are responsible. So in this case, everybody here is going to be that little child that's out trying to advance the kingdom of God. And woe to those who would cause offense to the one that's trying to advance it or the one who's growing. Let's read this now again, verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin or to be offended. Woe to the world. Jesus goes on and says, such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Because we are living in the world, because we are living in a fallen state, because we are not in the golden age, we are in a world of sin. We're in a world where people have sinful natures. We are in the world that Paul calls the God is Satan. The God of this age is Satan. And so do not think you're going to just go through, you know, happy land, lollipop land or something. Everybody's just be glad that you're here and that everybody's just happy. You know, we all want to find more about God and everybody's waiting for you to serve them. No, this is the world of offense. This is the world of sin. This is the world where if you try to grow in Christ, you try to be humble and learn the Word of God and advance as a Christian, you're going to be offended. It is designed that way. If you are a minister, which you are all ministers, and you're going to try to advance the purpose of the church, you're going to try to advance the kingdom of God, what area God has called you to, people are not going to like it. The world is going to offend you. They're going to say things. They're going to do things. And you're going to want to quit. Jesus says, it says right here, such things must come. That is part of the nature of the beast at this time in history. But woe to the man through whom they come. In other words, woe to the person that causes that. It's going to happen, but you don't have to be part of it. People are going to be offended. You are going to be hurt. You're going to be held back. But you do not need to be one of those people who causes it. The world is going to do that. Satan is going to do that. The pagans, even the people who call themselves Christians, are going to do that. But woe to that man. In other words, you do not have to be the one who causes people to stumble. You don't have to be the one who causes the offense and make people want to quit serving the kingdom of God or learning in the church. And you've got to believe there are hundreds of people in the world who have begun the journey of a Christian only to be offended by somebody or have begun some phase of ministry. And I'm not talking about teaching from the pulpit necessarily or being a pastor of a church. I'm talking about you having a call on your life, something that you look in the community, you look in your family, you look at your world and you say, I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to go and embrace this problem and I'm going to try to fix it. I'm going to become a servant to the people in this area. And someone comes up and says something like, well, you can't do anything. It's not going to make any difference anyhow. It's always been like that. People have already tried. It can't be done. It's like, and you get offended. It's like, one, don't be offended. Keep your eyes on the Word of God and move through that knowing those offenses are going to come. But Jesus says, woe to that man who causes that offense. Woe to that man who comes up to you and says, well, you can't do that. It can't be done. It's never been different than that. It's always going to be like that. That's not the way it's going to work. Or we've never done it like that before. Verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin. Now, in other words, now we're talking about you. You are the one who's offending that little child. You are the one who's offending that child who's wanting to get involved in the church, wanting to grow their interest in the faith, or they're the child that's serving. Now the idea here is you. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin or offend, if it's part of your body, or if it's part of something that you cannot, you're always negative, you're always doing something to undermine other people, cut it off and throw it away. Now, of course, Jesus is talking extreme here. There have been a couple people in church history that have followed this routine right here and followed this literally. You may want to apply this literally. I'd like to just kind of keep it out there in the allegorical kind of sense, idea of fix the problem instead of cutting off your hand. But Jesus says it. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. In other words, if you continue to be a stumbling stone, you continue to offend Christians, if they be young Christians, if they be Christians in some form of ministry. And again, I'm not talking about clergy ministry. I'm talking about people in this room. These people are in ministry. And if you're one of those people that continue to cause them to stumble, cause them to be discouraged and say, well, I'm not even going to try anymore, then it would be better for you to just cut your mouth off, throw it away, and go through life speechless instead of continuing to run down those who are trying to advance the kingdom of God. Stop it. He goes on and says, and if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown in to the fire of hell, or to face the judgment right there. Here we go. I'd like to say, are there any questions about that? But we're going to move on through the rest of this. Now watch. Matthew, Mark, Luke all address these same issues. We could go to Mark and Luke and read something similar, get a little different flavor on it. But we're going to move on right here, because now Jesus is now talking about ministry. He's now talking about the little children being the greatest. They ask, how do we become the greatest? Who is the greatest? And they may be talking about who's going to take your place of leadership. That may be in their immediate attitude right there. Well, when you're gone, who's going to be in charge? Who's going to tell us where to go? They may be asking that. But Jesus is taking this and pushing it beyond as far as a general statement of who's going to be the greatest. How do you become great in the kingdom of heaven? Here we go. Here's what it goes on. Verse 10. It says, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you, now I think here he's talking about someone definitely who's young in the ministry or young in the faith, and they're growing. And we all know people like this. They come into the faith, and for some reason, they drift away. Now, stay with me. There's two sides of this story. Jesus is going here more on the go after him idea. When John writes in 1 John, he's talking about some people that he'd had in his local Bible school, his discipleship school, because he talks about those who had gone out from him. He trained them. They were with the disciples that John was training, and they'd gone off to teach. And John says, the fact that they did not remain with us indicates that they never were really with us. They went off and started their own teaching ministry, but as soon as they got off on their own, they started teaching things that were contrary to the apostolic doctrine. They wanted to have their own doctrine. They wanted to have their own revelation. And the New Testament is full of warnings about that, of people drifting away from the Word of God and coming up with their own ideas. This is what I think the church is like. This is what I think the church should do. This is what I think the truth is. I know the Bible says this, but this is the way I think it is. It happens all the time in different areas, from the academic world all the way down to just people being mystics and hearing God for themselves. But John makes it very clear. The fact that they did not remain with us, the fact that they were with us, they heard the word, they learned the word, they passed all the tests, and we sent them out, and they crashed, indicates they were never with us in the first place. They never bought into the program. They never had faith in Christ. They never really understood or believed the word. So that is one case. If they go off in their life and fail as a Christian, it may mean in the sense that They never got it. They don't even want it. They want to continue in the ways of the world. But here, Jesus is saying, if that happens, you've got 100 people. Say it's 100 people in your class or 100 people in your church. Or you've got 100 friends, and they're all believers. And you see one of them go off track. Look what he says here. See to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones. In other words, don't think highly of them. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now here's one of the very rare situations where an angel appears to be assigned to a person, not just a child, because remember, the child was the beginning point of the illustration. The child has maybe gone off now, and now we're talking about believers or people in the service or in the kingdom of God growing or serving. And there's an angel always before the Father, in a sense right here. He says that they always see the Father's face. Again, we're not going to go off on angels right here, but it's interesting to know where that verse is at. In other words, what he's saying is, when you see this little one, understand that in heaven, they're very important. There is a powerful angel somehow attached to this little one. However, I'm not going to go off into angelology on this, but the whole point here is they are very important in the Father's eyes. To you, they're just a little one. They're just going to be one of 100 that went astray. Oh, well. But in the Father's eyes, they are very, very important. What do you think, verse 12? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill or on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? In other words, he says, first of all, the little one is very important to God, so you better take care of the little one. Again, who's the little one? It's the humble one, either learning, growing in the faith, maybe even serving, that's going to be offended. If you see one go off, go back and bring him back. Now he uses a physical example. He says, just think about it. He says, you know somebody that's got 100 sheep? If you've got 100 sheep and one of them goes off, what is he going to do about the one that's gone astray? I mean, he's used examples in other books about a coin. Or just think of something that you've got 100 of them, 100 of something, 100 whatever, and if you lose one of those valuable things, you're not going to just say, well, it's gone. You're going to go get that possession. He says, verse 13, and if he finds that lost sheep, finds that lost possession, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In other words, at that moment, it's not like he doesn't care about the 99, but he is more excited that evening when he returns with the found sheep than about the 99 who are still grazing there on the hill. It's like he's looking at the one that I brought this one back. This is what makes the shepherd excited. That is, again, what would make the Father excited. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So if someone comes into the faith, they're learning, they're growing, they've humbled themselves, they're starting over and advancing, God doesn't want that one lost. He wants you, one, not to offend that one, but two, if that one is offended, he wants you going after it. He wants you bringing it back. Or again, we make the example, if they're the greatest, if they're the little one, they're the greatest. They're the ones that are serving. If you see someone serving in our group, in our church, even in our community, they're serving God. And there's 99 or there's 100 ministers. And when I say ministers, I'm not talking about clergy. I'm talking about people who are serious about the Word of God. They found their calling. They found their gift. And they're out serving the community, advancing the kingdom of God. And of those 100, someone gets offended because someone didn't like their idea. Or someone says that's not going to work. Or no one showed up for their activity. And they say, well, I'm just going to quit. And they just walk away. Go after that one. Bring them back. They are important in the Father's eyes, both as a child who's learning and growing, as one of the greatest ones in the kingdom of serving the community. We need them. My gosh, that is where we are at as a church, not just ourselves, but as a Western church, is we have got so many people who have confessed Christ, who try to understand the Word of God, but they don't grab the concept that they are the servants. Imagine what would happen if everybody who understands the Word of God, who's accepted Jesus Christ, takes it upon themselves to advance the kingdom of God at some level. Now, you can't be all things to all people. You understand? You can't be everything that everybody needs. You'll burn yourself out. But there is something that you are gifted at, something that God has empowered you to do, and will strengthen you when you begin it. I mean, there's all these stories of the Bible about people stepping out on faith. I mean, and it's you go from Noah building an ark to David killing Goliath, all the way through the examples of the book of Acts, of people stepping out and doing something for God, and God is right there empowering them, causing, in a sense, the miraculous to occur because a person is stepping out with the calling and the gifts and the empowerment that God has given to them. Please, that is what we need to do as a church, is each person. Again, you need to hear what God wants you to do, understand the Word of God, and step out and begin to embrace. That is what's going to advance the church. And if someone is offended, they try something, and someone says something rude to them, or no one shows up, or no one participates with their idea, we need to bring that person back in, strengthen them, encourage them, says, get back out there again. That is what the church is about. The church of Laodicea, Jesus, in chapter 3 of Revelation, criticized them because of two things. He says, you're neither hot nor cold, and he was talking about water. He says, your church is neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. You're putrid. You have nothing. The hot water, they had hot springs there, and I've told you this before. They had hot springs there that would be used for healing, the weary bodies or the sore backs. It's like going to the chiropractor. You'd get in the hot springs, and you'd just feel stronger. You'd just feel better because your body would be healed. But there's also cold springs. One comes from the north, from Hierapolis. The other comes from the south. The other is cold springs. And the cold springs would be a great place to get a drink of water, to refresh yourself. But the problem was, Laodicea was in between these two places, and they piped the water into Laodicea. So by the time the hot water got to Laodicea, this is historical. You can go see the lime pipes. The pipes are full of lime. You can see them yet today. By the time the water got to Laodicea, it was warm and filled with lime. It was putrid. No one wanted to get in the water. Or by the time the cold water got there, the same thing. It was warm, putrid, slimy water. And it's like no one wanted to drink it. You wanted to be in one of these other two cities where it was hot or cold. But Jesus used that example, that physical example in Laodicea in Asia Minor today. It's still there. He used that example to tell them that's what's wrong with your church. People come to your church and there's no hot water to heal them. There's no cold water to refresh them. And when a person in our church or in any church steps out and goes off into some form of ministry, whatever they think God is encouraging them to do, and they go off there and someone shoots them down, someone discourages them, someone says, it's not important, what are you doing, we've never done this before, no one shows up, they come dragging back into church, and what they need is either some hot water to heal them or some cold water to refresh them, some encouragement, send them back out the door, we got your back, get out there and go again. That is one application of this right here. Get out there and get the thing done. Instead of coming in here to a church, not necessarily our church, where it's putrid water. It's limey. It's not hot. It's not cold. It's just putrid. We just go some kind of religious ritual, and people that gave up or still give up, they feel comfortable sitting in the slimy, limey water and just giving up. We're just sitting here not doing anything. Waiting for what? Waiting for what? And that's where Jesus rebuked the Laodicean church and says, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're neither, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And the word isn't spit. The word is a little more serious than that. We're going to just skip that because it's Sunday morning. Okay, I'm going to read verse 12 again. Here we go. Chapter 18, verse 12. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep. Now, you can think about this as a young believer who hears the word and then drifts away. Or you can think about this as someone that's in our church in a ministry position. Again, it doesn't have to be approved, you know, by the elder board, a ministry position. If you feel called to ministry, you go engage that ministry. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Again, little one who comes into the kingdom to learn and grow, or a little one who has actually become great in the kingdom, is out serving. He doesn't want to lose any of those ministry positions. Verse 15, we'll begin with this next week because it switches subjects a little bit because it talks about an offended brother. And we got some other things here. To finish this dialogue or this discourse, we'll pick this up next week and read these last two things as we finish up chapter 18. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to hear your truth, to understand your word. We ask that we may find strength and encouragement from the word of God, but also from being with each other. We ask that this church would be empowered by your spirit, not only to hear your word, but also to act on the word and to be persevering, to endure and get the job done that you've called us to do. We do thank you for the chance to serve at this time in history. We ask that we may make an impact. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.